All right, well, today we want to focus on this central truth, when the Messiah reigns, or the subtitle is The Exploits of the Lord's Anointed King. My burden today, friends, is that we would see the connection between God in heaven and God's Anointed One upon the earth. We need to see that the heavens and the earth are in fact not two disconnected, disassociated realms, but that in fact the things that God does in heaven impact the things that God does on the earth, and the things that God does on the earth have an impact on the things in heaven. And so we need to see and we need to think about the reign of the Messiah. Remember, in the Old Testament, this human Messiah is the face of God upon the earth. Now, today, there would be those who would say, oh, well, there is a Christian teacher in the Roman Vatican. He is the face of God upon the earth. Or there is this king or this president. Well, he is the face of God upon the earth. But friends, we need to remember that there is only one face of God upon this earth, and that is the Messiah. Jesus is that Messiah. And though he is not physically upon the earth, he has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to dwell in the hearts of all of the citizens of his kingdom. Today we examine three chapters where God's anointed, and remember that word anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach, and in Greek it is the word Christos. So those words are all interchangeable. God's Messiah, God's anointed, God's Christ. And we want to examine today these three chapters where the Old Testament Messiah deals with his enemies. After David is exalted in the Davidic covenant, that's what we studied last week, we now see him exercising that royal prerogative. The word defeated is used seven times in this text. We see the Messianic king exercising the power that's given to him by God. God had said to David, I will build you a house. I am behind you. I am exalting you. We saw in Psalm 89, in the name of the Lord may one's horn be lifted high. That is, as you identify with the one true God, may you be exalted. Friends, this has all kinds of implications, even for our modern political process. As we think about how is it that someone should be exalted to be the president of the United States, it should be in their close association with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There should be an explicit and outspoken statement of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the kinds of citizens who ought to be elevated into high office in our land. I want us today to see how David's temporal reign foreshadows the cosmic reign of Jesus Christ, who is ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. A few comments about the structure of these three chapters today. These three chapters focus on the political and military activities of David. Most of the material is drawn from 2 Samuel chapters 8 through 11 and also from chapter 21. That is, the chronicler is not giving us tons of new information here, but rather what he's doing is he's putting these historical facts together in a way that is communicating something important. There are four key elements to these three chapters today. First, we see an overview of David's military victories. Second, we see David's domestic reign and his administrative officials. Then we see a narrative of David's remarkable victory over the Ammonites and their allies. And finally, we see a record of his victory over the Philistines. I would direct you to the notes in the Reformation Study Bible as we think about this section as a whole. There's some wonderful things there, but I won't say more today. I will, however, mention that the funding, the spoils of war, the tribute, and the work of people in these three chapters become critical for the building of the temple under King Solomon. So let's look at these four sections today. And the first one is that the Lord gave David victory. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 13, we have, in a sense, the war chronicle of King David. Now, my grandfather was a World War II veteran. He went ashore in Normandy shortly after D-Day. He slogged across France and Germany and Austria as part of a six-man mortar squad. I've done some research on his unit, and interestingly, I found the unit's official war chronicle. And in a sense, that's what we have here, as we have these very brief one-sentence descriptions of entire battles that David waged. David was aggressive. David was a winner. And I want you to note that it says twice in this section, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. In the end of verse 6, and then again at the end of verse 13. This is a real summary of all of these specific battles that are spoken of here in this section. This is a summary. God was with David. Whatever David put his hand to, he was prospering in it. He was strong. The grace of God was upon him. He was ministering in the name of the Lord, and people trusted him. People followed him, and people went to war with him, and there was great victory. This leads us then to the second point this morning, and that is in the next section, David administered justice and equity. Now, we didn't read this whole section, but I want you to note here that now the chronicler is announcing that David reigned in all Israel. He reigned over all Israel. Remember, the emphasis now is that David is not only king in Hebron, but that he's king over all of God's people. There are six named officials here who were assisting him in his reign. Notice the kinds of officials that there are. The head of David's army. The head of David's recording staff. His press secretary, if you will. We have the priests, as they are very important allies of David. Shavsha was his secretary, and other such people. But then notice down in verse 17, it says that David's sons were the chief officials in the service of the king. What you had during this time was that as a man rose, his family rose with him. Today we would call this nepotism, and it's something that's frowned on. But this was a common practice as the king, the king's extended family, his children, his relatives, all would be involved in the functioning of the kingship. But I want you to focus here on verse 14 in this section. It says that David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all his people. Notice there's three parts to verse 14, all of which are critical. There is an administration, number one. Secondly, there is an administration of, quote, justice and equity. And thirdly, notice that this justice and equity included all David's people. Remember that to be David's people is to be God's people. To be under David's reign is to be under God's reign. And so how critical it is that David, as the Messiah, is enacting justice and equity. He has to administer that. He doesn't invent it. He administers God's justice in God's kingdom among God's people. Friends, notice how this, in one level, this humbles the Messiah. He's not doing his own will. He's doing the will of the one true God in heaven, the one that he calls his Father. God himself had said, I will be a father to you, and you will be my son. And now, in order for God's people in God's place to experience God's blessing, this administration of justice and equity is critical. Now, when we pause, and this could be a long reflection, but I just want you to note that when we come to this word justice, there is a Christian worldview, there is a biblical worldview that incorporates justice. Do a word study on the word justice and see how God is passionately committed to justice, how his leaders, Moses, and the leaders of Israel in the wilderness, and now the Davidic dynasty, are passionate about administrating justice. There's a lot of different views of justice, but I want to particularly feature today the concept of restorative justice. That is, when one person sins against another person, there is a harm, there is a ripping of peace. And the justice is concerned about what's wrong in the heart of that offender, and most importantly, what happened. How was that victim harmed? And restorative justice. I did some work on this during my seminary years and actually wrote a paper on the concept of justice. And it was a really blessed thing to reflect upon. And I would encourage you to do that, the concept of justice. There's an interesting paper that I wound up submitting to Prison Fellowship, and that they published at restorativejustice.org. It's entitled Justice That Heals, the 10 Words and Restorative Justice. And it was a very blessed season of reflection and Bible study during that time in my life. So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all his people. This leads us then to the third point this morning, as we move on now to a narrative section. And really, here I want to shift our gaze from David and his mere historical circumstances to that which he's foreshadowing, namely the reign of the Messiah, the true Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to see, though, Messiah restraining and conquering his enemies. Now, this is a facet of the messianic reign that we don't like to talk about. But it's a very important one for us to talk about. There is a reign that the Messiah has over his citizens, the people who are in his kingdom, if you will, who are part of his family. But there is also a reign that the messianic king has over his enemies. I want you to listen to this definition from Larger Catechism 45. It's a little lengthy. But I want you to see three facets of the messianic reign. The Larger Catechism, question 45, says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Here's the first part. Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself, in giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. The first facet of Christ's kingship is his reign over the church, his reign over those who bow the knee to him, who believe on his name, and who live according to his plan. So his government over the church. But secondly, Christ executes the office of a king in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings. This is now God's ministry to his people, to his elect, as they're scattered abroad in the world. Another very important aspect of of the reign of the Messiah. But it's this really this third one that I want you to focus on today. Christ executes the office of a king in restraining and overcoming all his enemies and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and the good of his people, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. As we talk today, it's important for us to see, and people who are newer in the faith may wrestle with this. Children, you may wrestle with this. But that one of the ways that Christ is the king is that he destroys those who rebel against him. Now, it's important to see that this is the third facet, and it comes in light of the first two facets. That is, there are God's citizens. There are people who will become God's citizens. We pray that all of his enemies would become God's citizens through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But we need to see, as we look at the life of David, that David was an awesome and mighty warrior. That indeed God himself in heaven presents himself as a warrior cheered by wine. A warrior who is ready to go out and fight against his enemies. And so I would encourage you to read all of chapter 19 and the first three verses of chapter 20 and really think about how David fought against the people of Ammon. Now, Ammon is a country. Actually, going way back, they're relatives, they're blood relatives of the people of Israel through Lot. And Ammon and Moab are there on the far side. And it seems that sometime after the Israelites took the land, that Ammon really became a kind of superpower. And David, as he was standing up and governing, he came across Ammon, and there's the whole story of how the people of Ammon mistreated David's princes, and you'll see that whole story in the first part of chapter 19. We read then about this huge battle, this collision between large numbers of people. Down in verse 13, we see the words of Joab. He says, "Be strong and let us use our strength for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." Do you see how they understand that God has taken possession of the land? The cities are the cities of our God. And the people that are citizens of the kingdom of Israel, they are the citizens of our God. And they are now going forth with a battle, with a military arrayed on behalf of the Lord. Now, I don't want to get too far in the weeds on this, but just remember that Christ exercises his will through the church and through the state. It is the responsibility of the church to bow the knee to Christ. It is the responsibility of the state to bow the knee to Christ and to use the sword that's entrusted to it for God's glory. And so there's some interesting overlay here. And my experience, friends, is that so many of us, we think about and we assume Christ is king of the church. But what we haven't wrestled with sufficiently, what we haven't worked out in our thinking, is the biblical teaching presented here that the Messiah is the head of the state as well. And that it is the responsibility of nations to do what they do for the glory of God. And indeed, I would argue, in the name of God. That this secular veneer, isn't it funny that we say in God we trust on our coins, but when it comes to actually governing, it's forbidden to talk about God. It's forbidden for the state to do anything in the name of God. Because somehow that runs afoul of the First Amendment. Friends, we have adopted a secular worldview for our government, and we need to repent. We need to see that it is in fact through Christian nations that the Messiah will restrain and conquer his and our enemies. How important it is that justice and equity be established, that we cannot continue down this road of pragmatism, where we're simply doing whatever works at whatever cost, that we can lie through our teeth as civil so-called servants and get away with it. It's ridiculous to see, and we need to see that as we look at the office of Messiah, that he rules over the kings and the lords of the earth, and they are responsible to take refuge in him, to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And this leads us then to the fourth and final point. And again, it's a sober one. Look down with me at chapter 20. We learn that there's a flare-up once again against the Ammonites. It says, David, I'm reading at the end of verse 1, 1 Chronicles 20 and verse 1. David remained at Jerusalem. And by the way, you should know that this is the time when he commits adultery with Bathsheba. That's not referenced here. But look at what follows. Verse 2. And David took the crown of their king from his head. He found that it weighed a talent of gold. And it was a precious stone, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. So David remained at Jerusalem. Joab went out and overthrew the city of Rabbah, and then David went down to Rabbah, and now the crown is taken off the king of Rabbah, and it's placed on David's head. It could well be, friends, that this was the crown that then King David would wear throughout the rest of his reign. We don't know that, but certainly here is a place that was in rebellion, that was fighting against the Messianic king, and now that the crown of that king is placed on the head of the Anointed One. It says, and he brought out the spoil of the city. He brought out the people and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and axes. Some scholars believe that this group here of the Ammonites formed the core of the slave labor that would wind up building the temple in Jerusalem. But what I want you to see is that Christ is now taking his crown and he's ruling his enemies. Friends, this is what the book of Revelation is all about. And I want to ask you today, how do you think of Christ? Do you think of him as little Jesus, meek and mild, merely as a sanitized character that we think about at Christmas time? Or do you think of Christ as Messiah, that is, the Anointed One who goes forth conquering and to conquer, who's laid forth in the pages of Scripture as one who has authority over every square inch of planet Earth? Revelation 6:2. If you want to flip there, Revelation 6:2 is a powerful example of this. It says here that John is speaking, and he says, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. This is, I believe, the same character that then is presented again in Revelation 19 and verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, I want us to see today that this King is King of all the earth, that he goes forth conquering nations that array themselves against the reign of God and the reign of his Messiah, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be careful here. We're not talking today about some kind of patriotism or nationalism. What we're talking about is nothing less than the reform of the civil magistrates according to the word of God. The Christian vision is that the keys of the kingdom are entrusted to the apostles, that is, to his church, and that the sword is entrusted to the civil magistrate. That is, they are to represent Messiah explicitly and in principle. They are to establish justice and equity among all those whom they shepherd. So there are shepherds in the church. We call them the elders. And there are shepherds in the state. We call them civil magistrates. And friends, it is the responsibility of the church and of the state to do what they do in the name of Christ and to bring his purposes to pass in the world. Friends, we need to see, we need to wrestle with these deep and profound principles that are laid forth in 1 Chronicles 18 through 20. Let's close together in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your teaching. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us, that you would direct us, that you would remind us that your reign is not merely some kind of subjective, emotional feeling that we have. That it's nothing less than the kingdom of heaven breaking in and now ruling more and more. As more and more people come to Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would restore in your church this vision that the nations need to acknowledge Christ. That there is something fundamentally wrong when someone simply puts a veneer of Christian language over their administration. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give wisdom not only to those in leadership in the nations, but Lord, give wisdom to your church. That Lord, we might be announcing to the state that it also is under the mediatorial reign of Christ. That Lord, it might see that it has duties to do justice, to speak the truth, to love mercy, to care for those who are the weakest and most vulnerable. Lord, these things, these biblical truths have all kinds of political implications today. And Lord, we're not all going to agree on all the details. But I pray that you would help us to see that church and state are separate and distinct institutions, both under the mediatorial reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That he has given the keys of the kingdom to the officers of the church. And Lord, he has given the authority of the sword to officers of the state. Lord, may those officers glorify you in all that they do, in all that they think, and in all that they say. Thank you, O Lord, that your Messiah rules. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, I'm checking here. It looks like we still have most people with us. Would ask you then, in closing, to turn with me to Psalm 21. Psalm 21. And we're going to sing the A selection. Psalm 21A. Got to get it here. And notice that this psalm, again, the Word of God, is teaching us to sing about the Messiah. Put yourself in the shoes of the first century singers of this psalm as they were in the temple singing about the king. They probably could turn and see the king there present in the temple. The king in your great strength, O Lord, has joy abundantly. And in your salvation, he delights with joy exceedingly. But then look down at stanza 2 and think about the Davidic covenant here. For you have welcomed him with gifts, with blessings manifold. And you, that is God, has placed upon his head a crown of purest gold. And I would point out that Revelation shows us definitively that God has placed a crown upon the head of Jesus, the Messiah. So as we sing this psalm, think of Jesus and think about the salvation that he brings to his people. Hopefully both spiritual and temporal, as his church proclaims the gospel and as the civil magistrate enacts justice and equity in all that it does. Let's sing Psalm 21a. Again, I will not sing, but would ask you to sing along in your psalters. Psalm 21, selection A. And now let us pray and receive the Lord's blessing. O Lord our God, how we thank you that you are God and King of all the earth. Thank you that all authority comes from you. Thank you that you are the one who defines what is good and what is evil. Lord, we pray that you would help us to repent of mere political pragmatism. And Lord, we pray that you would help the nations of the world to be reformed according to the word of God. We pray that, Lord, you would grant freedom to people of diverse religions under the benevolent reign of those who would in principle serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, show yourself strong in our day. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to think about matters of justice and equity before the courts of the land in light of the work and the reign, in light of the ministry of the Davidic kings of the Old Testament. Lord, bless us as we come to the end of this service of worship. Lord, bless us in the remainder of this your day, as we seek to set aside the worries and cares of this life in order to focus upon the things of heaven, the things of justice, the things of beauty, the things of God. Now receive his blessing upon you. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace now and forever. Amen.